We're going to take as our text tonight seven words found in Paul's epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Seven words found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and they're found in verse 11, where Paul speaks about, if you look at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul speaks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Say it to yourself, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. You know, if you were to read the Psalms, if you read the Psalms, you encounter a word, and it's the word Selah. And it means something like this: pause and ponder. The psalmist makes a statement, and then he inserts this word Selah. And he really uses that as an invitation, an instruction, just to contemplate what has been written. Now, the word Selah isn't here in 1 Timothy 1, but it could have been. And tonight, we're going to put it there. What we're going to do tonight is, having read these words, these seven words, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, we're going to stop here and study these words. We're going to pause here and ponder this remarkable expression, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, almost 2 years ago, we spent a night together here one Sunday evening looking at the fundamentals of the faith. And if you remember that night, you'll remember that we read words found at the conclusion of Mark's gospel, where the Lord Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. So words found written at the conclusion of Mark's gospel, and then words found at the commencement of Luke's gospel, where Luke speaks about the things most surely believed amongst us. And so we considered, by combining those two expressions together, things most surely believed amongst us with regard to the gospel. Seven truths that every true Christian would believe about the gospel, and those truths were, as you might remember, the reliability of the Bible, and the reality of God, and the depravity of man, and the eternality of the soul, and the deity of Christ, and the sufficiency of the cross, and then the necessity of faith. Those seven truths, in a sense, set out the contents of the gospel, the contents of the message. Well, tonight we have before us our text, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's not so much the contents of the gospel that will be before us, but rather the character, the characteristics of the gospel, the attributes, the qualities, the properties of the message that is found in the Bible. We ask the question, what is it that makes this story so significant? What is it that makes this message so marvellous? What is it that makes these tidings so tremendous? What is it that makes the gospel so glorious? Why does Paul describe it thus, the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Well, the first point is very obvious, and it's this: the gospel is celestial in its source. That simply means it comes from heaven. It's the glorious gospel, not of Paul, and it's the glorious gospel, not of the apostles, and it's not the glorious gospel of the church, it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we would know, wouldn't we, that anything that comes from God, anything that is related to God, is special. That's true of the Word of God. That's true of the book that's before us tonight, the Bible. Distinct, different, unique compared to every other book. The Bible, the Word of God, is special. And that's true of the Son of God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, distinct, different, unique from every man. So what is true of the Word of God and what is true of the Son of God would also be true of the Gospel of God. There's the uniqueness of the Word of God, the uniqueness of the Son of God. And tonight we're thinking about the uniqueness of the Gospel of God in heaven, before the world was made. In heaven, before time began, God planned this message. Before sin was ever displayed on the earth, salvation was devised in heaven. And you might have heard the proverb that's found in the book of Proverbs, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And what we have before us tonight is good news from a far country. News that has come to earth from heaven. News that comes to man from God himself. So point number one about the gospel, we're thinking about the character, the properties, the attributes of the gospel. Point number one, distinctive feature number one of the gospel is this: the gospel is heavenly. the gospel is celestial in its source. And then secondly, the gospel is wonderful in its terms. The gospel is wonderful in its terms. You know, maybe it is the case. It's possible that it is the case that we know the message so well, and we've heard the message preached so often, that it no longer affects us, it no longer touches us, it no longer charms us, it no longer thrills us as it should. But just for a moment, try to put yourself in the position of someone who knows absolutely nothing. Someone who knows absolutely nothing about this message. We were up in Aberdeen, as Simon indicated, this afternoon, and in Aberdeen I was speaking to a man who spends much of his time working amongst people who live in a very poor, deprived area of Aberdeen, people who are drug addicts and so on. And these people, some of these people, know absolutely nothing of the story of the Bible. And he was telling me that one day he had been telling them the story of Daniel in the Den of Lions. And one of the men came to him afterwards and said, you know, that story really intrigued me. You had me on the edge of the seat because that boy knew absolutely nothing of the story of Daniel in the Den of Lions, and he had no idea whether Daniel would live or die as the story proceeded. So there are those who know nothing of the stories of the Bible, and there are those who know nothing of the story of the gospel. And put yourself for a moment in the position of someone who has never heard this message, which is so touching, so wonderful in its terms. Just put yourself in the position of someone who has never heard the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Put yourself in the position of someone who's never heard the text, "God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Put yourself in the position of someone who doesn't know Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, by his stripes, we are healed." And if you put yourself in that position and allow the wonder of the gospel to touch you, to affect you, to thrill you, let me ask you the question, is there any other story in the history of men, is there any other story in the whole universe of God so touching as this story? Ransack the libraries on earth. Read all the books that have ever been written. Consider all the claims that have ever been made. Listen to the messages that men would in various places preach. And nothing at all comes anywhere close. Wonder of wonders, the poet says. Wonder of wonders, vast surprise, can greater wonder be that he who built the starry skies should bleed and die for me? This story has been described as the greatest love story ever told. The God that we had offended, the God against whom we had sinned, the God whose laws we had repeatedly from birth broken, that God himself, in love, devised that rescue plan. That rescue plan for fallen man. That plan that is centred in Christ. That plan that demanded his leaving heaven. And remember that visit that Mr. Sloan's friend Ian Stewart paid to Kenway one Friday night. He used a lovely expression. He spoke about the Lord Jesus leaving heaven. He spoke about the Lord Jesus coming down the stairway of the stars. The stairway of the stars. I like that to affect you. This plan centered in Christ, this plan that demanded his leaving heaven, he came to Bethlehem and he went all the way to Calvary's cross. Grasp the truth, grasp the wonder, grasp the miracle that we have been died for. We have been died for. Some of you might remember that a couple of years ago we had a Thanksgiving service one Sunday afternoon in Kenway. We thought that the hall, that is now the Anglican Gospel Hall, had been built exactly 250 years ago. We then discovered that there was a church built longer ago than that, and there is some doubt as to whether it's the same building. But in any event, we had a service one Sunday afternoon to reflect and to thank God for more than 250 years of Christian witness from the site on which the hall presently sits. And during the course of my studies, I discovered that the first Anglican congregation owed its origin to a man from Dunfermline, a man called Ralph Erskine. And he came to Kenway and he preached in a farmer's field. And as a result of his preaching, individuals responded and a little congregation of Christians was formed. And I discovered that not only was Mr. Erskine a preacher, he was also a poet. And in one of his poems, he makes this profound statement. He said that for his people, Christ drank hell dry. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? That's so profound. For his people, Christ drank hell dry. You know, we could say that on the cross, the Lord Jesus became, in a very real sense, the Passover lamb in Egypt. Remember that story? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we could say also that in a very real sense, on the cross, the Lord Jesus became the scapegoat in the wilderness. And remember that amazing story? That animal upon which was confessed all the sins of Israel for a year. And then that animal was led into the wilderness, into the land of desolation, into that land of isolation, into that land not inhabited, that land where God was not. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, became the Passover lamb in Egypt. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, became the scapegoat in the wilderness. And in a sense, in an awful sense, a sense that we just cannot begin to understand, the Lord Jesus on the cross, in a sense, became the representative sinner in hell, experiencing the darkness, experiencing the distance, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, experiencing the deep sorrows of that awful place. We ask the question, during those hours that the Lord Jesus spent on the cross, where was he? In a sense, he was in Egypt. In a sense, he was in the wilderness. And in a sense, an awful sense, a mystical sense, he was in hell. And for his people, Christ drank hell dry. The understanding, the characteristics, the properties, the attributes of the message of the gospel, it's a message celestial, heavenly in its source. It's a message wonderful in its terms. And we've been trying to put ourselves in the position of those who have never heard this message before. And there is the story told of a missionary who took the message of the gospel to such a people who had never heard the message before, and after he had preached it, and after they had been touched, affected by it, they said to him, overcome by the wonder of the message, why has it taken you so long to come to us? Why did you not think you should come to us long before now? A message celestial in its source, and a message wonderful in its terms. But then thirdly, it's a message universal in its scope, a message global in its extent, a message for every century of time, a message for every country in the world, a message for every class in society. No one is excluded. Everyone is included, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, the religious and the pagan, the educated and the illiterate. It's a message for those in the palace. And we can think of members of the royal family who have responded to that message. And it's also a message for those in the prison. No matter who a man is, no matter what a man may have done, no matter how far from God that man may have wandered, this message can be preached to him. And that's what we were thinking about earlier in the meeting. We heard in prayer that no one is beyond redemption. We were singing in our hymn, Whosoever Will May Come. You know, it's lovely when we get to the last book in the Bible, and at the start of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus speaks. And he speaks to seven different assemblies, seven different churches, seven different groups of people. And at the start of each message, he presents himself. And what he's conveying to those groups, and it's amazing that although they were all living at the same time, and although they were all living in the same general area, they were all quite different one from another. But what the Lord Jesus is saying to them in giving this revelation, this demonstration of himself, what he's saying was this: no matter the need, Christ had the answer. And no matter the need, the answer was Christ. And that is true in the book of Revelation, as the Lord Jesus would speak to those who are Christians. It would be true in the gospel as the Lord Jesus proclaims this glorious message of salvation to all. No matter the need, Christ had the answer. And no matter the need, the answer is Christ. This message, global in its extent, this message universal in its scope. You know, it's wonderful that that point, the universality of the gospel, was made at the birth of Christ. Remember what the angel said: good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. It's wonderful that that very same point was made not only at the birth of Christ, it was also made at the death of Christ. Remember the remarkable actions of Pontius Pilate. He must have been prompted in his actions by God himself, that title, that superscription that Pilate made. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in letters of Hebrew and Greek and Latin, a message for the whole world. So the universality of the scope of the message, emphasised at the birth of Christ, emphasised at the death of Christ, and emphasised just before the ascension of Christ, for the Lord Jesus himself said, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations. And you know, the reality of the universality of the gospel will be seen in a coming day in heaven, for the redeemed will be numbered out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. Now, there's an obvious implication in all this, and it's this. If the message is universal in its scope, if the message is global in its extent, then that message must be for you, and that message must be for me. A message universal in its scope, a message global in its extent. But then another feature of the message, and it would be this. The message of the gospel is personal in its application, personal in its application. The Lord Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth, shall be saved. In other words, the message comes to the whole world, but the message must be accepted on a personal basis. The message must be accepted on an individual basis. Think about the various miracles of the Lord Jesus, and if you come here, you'll know that sometimes on a Sunday night, people would preach the gospel by thinking about those miracles performed by the Lord Jesus during the course of his earthly life. Think about the miracles of Christ. Think about those who were blessed. How were they blessed? They were blessed by coming to the Lord Jesus themselves and seeking his blessing. Remember the leper? Is that what Craig spoke about the other week? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Think about Bartimaeus. Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy on me. Peter, as he begins to sink, having taken those steps across the water. Lord, save me. The cry of the publican, the cry of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see how the message is so personal, so individual in its application. I came across a course of evangelism some time ago, and the course said that there were sort of four distinct elements in the message, in the course, and it would be this. Firstly, the truth of a holy God. Secondly, the truth of sinful man. Thirdly, the truth of a sufficient sacrifice. And then fourthly, and finally, and crucially, the truth of personal faith. Personal faith. Now, you'll know that for the last four summers, we have spent part of our summer holiday across Northern Ireland at a place called Newcastle, a seaside town, but that's not the only reason why we go across there. For 2 weeks every summer, they pitch a huge 1,000-seater tent, and it's great to be in a place where God is so evidently moving and speaking and working and blessing and saving. And it was the evangelist last year who told what I regard as a very powerful story. He told the story of a village, and in the village lived a wise old man. And there were two little boys who wanted to challenge this man's reputation for being a wise man. And so they found a little bird, and one of them picked up the bird and brought this bird behind his back and approached this wise old man. And said this to the man, wise man, in my hand I have a little bird. Is it dead or is it alive? Now the little boy thought he was being clever, because if the wise man said it's dead, very easily he would produce it, obviously, alive. But if the wise man said, it's alive, then what the boy planned to do was squeeze it and produce it dead. And so the little boy said to the man, wise old man, in my hand I have a bird. Is it alive or is it dead? The answer of the man was this, it's whatever you want it to be. It's whatever you want it to be. Now that's an amazing answer, isn't it? An answer that proved that he was indeed a wise old man. And then that evangelist in Newcastle last year applied it in the gospel. Will you be saved or will you be lost? It's whatever you want it to be. For you will it be life or death? For you will it be light or darkness? For you will it be freedom or bondage? It's whatever you want it to be. For you will it be heaven, or for you will it be hell? It's whatever you want it to be. The message of the gospel is personal in its application. In a sense, it depends entirely on you. The results of the message depend entirely on you. And those are the results of the preaching of the gospel. If believed, freedom and life and light and salvation and heaven, the results of the message. If believed, salvation from the penalty of sins. You know those two lines that articles have been written in magazines about the profound effect of these two lines of poetry. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Salvation from the penalty of sins. Salvation from the power of sin. The ability to lead an altogether different kind of life. A life that is clean and pure. A life that would bring pleasure to God. And the results of salvation are seen in the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. Remember that awful man, the man of the Gadarenes, that man whose dwelling was among the tombs. And people might shake their head and say, what a strange place for a man to live. But in a sense, an entirely proper place for a man to live, because he was a sinner. He was dead in trespasses and dead in sins. He was a dead man spiritually. Quite appropriate for him to live in the place of death. And yet, you know, he met the Lord Jesus. And the end of that story, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Think about the results of the preaching of the gospel, if believed. Think about the results, the consequences of salvation. You know that story, the story of the man of the Gadarenes, is the story of the Lord Jesus stilling the storms, stilling the storms. There was a storm at sea, and he stilled that storm. You know, the greater storm that he stilled was the storm of sin that raged in that poor man's heart and life and soul. And the Lord Jesus stilled that storm, clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Again, going back to Northfield, in a previous year, the preacher was Alan Parks from America. And one night he was preaching about salvation, and he took us to a very obscure verse. I think it's found in Isaiah. And the verse goes like this. Save me, and I shall be saved. Save me, and I shall be saved. You know, there are messages out there, messages in the world. The religions of men that would promise salvation, they promise, but they don't deliver. But the message of the gospel is different, altogether different. For when God saves, he truly saves. You know, the two unique elements of the gospel are these. First of all, it's true, based on truth. And secondly, that Christianity, that the gospel, that salvation works. Save me, and I shall be saved. And when the Lord Jesus saves, he saves, and he does a good work. Again, going back to this afternoon, and that man I met in Aberdeen, who spends his time working amongst drug addicts and so on, he spoke about a heroin addict who he had worked with, and that man had become a Christian. And he spoke about that heroin addict going into school and telling his story to boys and girls and explaining to them that he had been a heroin addict for 14 years. And then I met Jesus, he said. And the man this afternoon was saying that when the heroin addict who had become a Christian told his story at the school, that the man that was speaking to me this afternoon, he says, I began to cry. And even as he was telling me the story this afternoon, I could see tears coming down his cheeks. The message of the gospel is powerful in its effect. And then another point about the gospel. It's sacrificial in its cost. The message of the gospel is sacrificial in its cost. It was costly to the Lord Jesus, but it cost the Lord Jesus his life. And in a sense, it's also costly to the individual who responds, for it will cost them their life. You know, maybe in a sense, when we preach the gospel, we downplay the cost. We downplay the cost of salvation, we downplay the cost of discipleship, and that would be wrong. You know, it's not the case that someone lives their life and then hears the story of the gospel and continues with that light that simply has the Lord Jesus with them. Though the gospel is revolutionary, the gospel changes lives. I think last time I was here, I told a story from the life of King Edward VIII, and I think I told the story of him going into a ward where there were soldiers, and there was one soldier who was so badly wounded that the curtains were drawn, and they didn't want the king to see him, but the king insisted, and the king looked at that soldier, injured in the war, and said something like this, "Wounded for me, wounded for me." And just driving down this afternoon from Aberdeen, I was thinking, you know, in a sense, a Christian should follow the example of King Edward VIII. Remember Edward VIII, what's he famous for? What's he infamous for? He was the king who abdicated. And there is a sense in which when a soul responds to the gospel, when an individual becomes a Christian, there should be an abdication. But that's what salvation is. Conversion. The yielding of control of your heart, your life, your soul to another. Making someone else your Lord and Master and King. And we were up in Aberdeen to see an 18-year-old girl being baptised. And that's what baptism really is. The outward proof of an inward change, a demonstration, a silent but a very powerful demonstration to a world, much of which is hostile to the gospel. A demonstration of faith in and love for and allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The gospel, if believed, in a sense, will cost a soul everything, but it's a price worth paying. For the last point I want to make about the gospel is this. The gospel is critical in its consequences. The gospel is critical in its consequences. It was the Apostle Peter who asked the question. I think the first time I ever preached upstairs, I took this as my text. Peter asks the question, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? What shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? You know, if God, at infinite cost, has provided an infinite sacrifice, that offers infinite blessing to those who accept it, what can he do with those who reject it? What can he do with those who refuse it? What can he do with those who obey it not, but inflict upon them infinite pain? Some of you might remember, and if you never met him, never heard him, you'll certainly know his name, David Craig, a man from Scotland who spent years in Northern Ireland preaching the gospel. And I have back home a tape recording of a message that he preached on Pontius Pilate's question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Now, Mr. Craig had 3 points to his message. He said that that question is a question that defies neutrality. It's a question that defies neutrality. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? You can't serve your hands. You have to respond one way or another. You either reject it or you receive it. It's a question that defies neutrality. And then he said it's a question that divides humanity. And all of mankind is divided according to how they have responded to the claims of Christ. But then Mr. Craig had a final point. Not only did that question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ, not only does it defy neutrality, and not only does it divide humanity, it also decides destiny. It decides destiny. Remember a few months ago, John Grant was here, and I think it was on his last night, the Thursday night, he spoke about the solemn parables. Remember he took us to Luke 16 and to that awful story of those two men. Those two men in life, those two men in death, those two men in eternity. And that most solemn of verses, in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Remember Mr. Grant spoke about the faculties that that man possessed. He could see, he could feel, he could remember, and he could speak. The faculties he possessed, and then the favour he sought. What was it he sought? Not to be released from hell, but just one drop of water to alleviate a moment's pain. Those who die in their sins, those who die without having obeyed the message, the message critical in its consequences, those who die without having obeyed its message, go to hell. And then the day will come, the Bible says, when hell will be emptied, and all the unbelieving dead will stand at the great white throne before Christ. And again, that solemn statement, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And again, that preacher last year who told us the story of the wise old man, one Sunday evening during that course of meetings, he spoke about the great white throne. And he pictured for us the Lord Jesus causing the angels to look down the book of life to see if an individual who was standing presently before him, to see if his name was in the book of life. And he pictured the scene, the angel comes to Christ and says, his name isn't there. And the preacher says, he could see the Lord Jesus saying to the angel, go and check again, go and check again. Until eventually, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the evangelist painted for us the picture of Christ with tears in his eyes, pleading with the angel, check that record again, until eventually cast into the lake of fire. You know, 1,000 years from now, so much of what to us seems so important won't matter at all. There are individuals, countless individuals, and all they look for is football. But you know, 1,000 years from now, what football team they supported and how well or how badly that team performed won't matter at all. There are individuals interested in politics. But 1,000 years from now, which political party was in power won't matter at all. So much that to us just now seems so important, 1,000 years from now will be completely insignificant. What will matter? All that will matter, the only thing that will matter, is how an individual responded to the gospel, how an individual responded to the call of Christ, as we heard in prayer, come unto me and I will give you rest. Now, just in closing, for a good part of this year, for a number of weeks during this year, at work I have been occupied in an inquiry held at Dunfermline Sheriff Court into a man who died in police custody. And it has been reported in the Courier and in yesterday's Courier, the sheriff's findings made the front page. And all I can say is this, that Fife Police have a handbook, a very thick handbook. It's called Standard Operating Procedures for Those Who Are in Custody. And during the course of inquiry, any number of police officers put in as witnesses, and invariably, the point was made to all of them that there is this paragraph, there is this section in this handbook that indicates that the terms of this handbook that sets out procedures that should be followed for those who are brought into custody are mandatory, Not good advice, not even best practice, but explicit instructions. And yet, sadly, there were a succession of police officers and civilian staff who had to admit that they hadn't followed the terms of those procedures. And as the sheriff pointed out yesterday in the article in the paper, it's no exaggeration to say that as a consequence of a failure on the part of individuals to follow exactly those explicit instructions, a man died. As I close, I simply make the point that the message of the gospel is not simply good advice. And the message of the gospel is not simply best practice. The message of the gospel forms explicit instructions how to get to heaven, how to avoid going to hell. And so tonight, we've had before us these 7 amazing words, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we've been thinking tonight of the 7-fold uniqueness of the gospel, 7 characteristics, properties, attributes of the message that Sunday night after Sunday night is preached from this place. The message of the gospel is celestial in its source. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. The message of the gospel is wonderful in its terms. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We have been died for. The message of the gospel is global in its extent. Whosoever will may come. The message of the gospel is personal in its application. It's whatever you want it to be. The message of the gospel is powerful in its effects. Light, life, liberty, salvation, heaven for those who believe. The message of the gospel is sacrificial in its cost. It cost the Lord Jesus his life. It costs those who respond, in a sense, their lives. And the message of the gospel is critical in its consequences. Nothing is of greater importance 1,000 years from now. Where our souls will be depends entirely on what we do in time with the Lord Jesus. I close by simply making the point, that all of us might understand the uniqueness of this message, bow to its claims, believe its truths, and enter into its wonderful blessings. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for these words written so long ago by Paul, inspired to do so by thy Spirit himself, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. To think that thou, a pure, righteous, holy God, should ever think kindly of individuals who were sinners, deserving only thine eternal anger. We thank thee for all that thou hast done in grace, in love, in sending thy Son, not only to Bethlehem's manger, but also to Calvary's cross. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee that in this little room tonight, so many of us can look back to a moment in life's experience when we heard the message, when we believed, and in believing we were wonderfully and eternally saved. Our Father, as this message has been preached in so many different places throughout the land and throughout the world, we pray that there might be many more who would respond, repent of their sins, and receive thy Son as Saviour. For this time, for the message of the gospel, and for thy Son, in whom it is said that we give thee thanks in his name. Perhaps we can sing, closing, that lovely gospel hymn 292, "Just as I am, the tight one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come, just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God. I come." We'll keep our seats and sing the fourth hymn 292.